If you will please join me in opening your Bible and turning to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. Tonight our text primarily will be 2 Kings 18 verses 17 through 36. If you're accustomed to taking notes and would like the cross references, I will tell you that what we're looking at here, the parallel passages are found in 2 Chronicles 32 verses 1 through 19. As well as Isaiah 36, verses 1 through 21. And you'll find in those passages a different vantage point and perhaps some other details. But we'll focus our attention here. We're going to read our entire passage, verses 17 through 36. We will not be rereading those verses throughout the course of the message tonight. So as we read, let's pay careful attention together. 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 17. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, Speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Now behold, thou trustest upon that staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt unto all that trust on him. But if you say unto me, We trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, Ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Now therefore, I pray thee, give pledges to my lord the king of Assyria, and I will deliver to thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou then turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, Go up against this land and destroy it. Then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah, unto Rabshakeh, Speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. And talk not with us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said unto them, Hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language, and spake, saying, Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, Make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me. And then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive, and of honey, that ye may live and not die. And hearken not unto Hezekiah, who, when he persuadeth you, saying, The Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand? But the people held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, saying, Answer him not. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so very much for the opportunity to be in church tonight. Please bless your people for their faithfulness. Lord, I pray that you would pour us out a blessing through your word tonight. I ask that your spirit would quicken us to be able to communicate your word clearly in a way that's easy to receive and understand, Lord, and quicken us as hearers to receive your word, Lord, with just readiness of mind, ready to receive what you have for us. May your word be a great help and encouragement to each and every person here tonight. Lord Jesus, may you be glorified in this service. Thank you for hosting us. Thank you for being here every time we assemble in your name. We are not worthy of your presence, but we honor you, Lord. And pray that you would be honored throughout the remainder of this service, throughout the remainder of this Lord's Day. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most widely used and most effective tools in war strategy is that of propaganda. Propaganda, whereby biased information is disseminated with the intention of intimidating one's opponent as well as dividing one's opponent against themselves. Radio, television, and ever-expanding social media have fiercely armed corrupt and liberal propaganda. We've tasted a lot of that in our nation. But this subtle weapon has been employed by the enemies of God's people since Adam and Eve were in the garden, where the old serpent, the subtle serpent, used a form of propaganda to deceive and to turn Adam and Eve against God and to persuade them into sin. Tonight, for our message, we're going to explore this topic together, poolside propaganda. Poolside propaganda, or I heard it by the pipeline, or with the Lord we conduit. All right, so tonight to guide our study, at what we learn tonight from this passage of Scripture, from the example that we see here, is going to help us to understand the great test which King Hezekiah and the people of Judah faced at this time. We're going to see how the king of Assyria sends to them some high-ranking military and government officials accompanied by a large military force to come and purposely try to demoralize God's people. So we're going to understand what happened to them historically and how they responded to it. And what we see in their example is going to help us to recognize some of the propaganda which our adversary, the devil, would use against us today. We're going to see some of his devices. And as we are able to discern and recognize some of the devil's devices, his propaganda, his purpose of demoralizing us, we can, in fact, allow those things to be used in our benefit. And we're going to see how some of the things that the enemy says and does, in fact, if we hear what is being said, can be turned around to be a blessing and can actually help us. So we need to learn how to overcome poolside propaganda. This is an important lesson when it comes to physical warfare. We need to understand how to deal with that on a national level. But we need to understand it in our spiritual battles and how to face and overcome propaganda. So tonight, to guide our study, let's note again three key ideas related to the Assyrians' poolside propaganda. We'll note, first of all, the show, secondly, the speech, and thirdly, the silence. So verse 17 gives us this idea of the show. Not long after King Hezekiah's faith faltered, and he backed down and caved in to the Assyrians. They didn't back down. They didn't go away. Now they're going to take further steps, further advances toward bringing Judah under its power. And so as we read in verse 17, King Sennacherib sends an envoy consisting of three military and government officials. One, his name is Tartan. That's not a proper name. That is a title used by the Assyrian military for a field marshal, a general, or a commander. He is the Tartan, okay? He's the general, okay? And then you have a man by the name of Rabsaris. This, again, is not a proper name. This is another title. This was a title used of the Assyrian chief eunuch or prime minister or a high-ranking official. And then you have Rabshakeh, which is another title. This is a title for the chief cupbearer or the chief of the Assyrian officers. As we'll see in our text tonight, this man, Rabshakeh, was the chief spokesman. He was the chief propagandist. Okay, he was the chief trash talker among the Assyrians. So the king of Assyria sends these high-ranking military officials and government officials along with them. Verse 17 tells us that they came up with a great host. They are accompanied by a large fighting force of the Assyrian military. This large entourage arrives at Jerusalem, and they come and they stand by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the Fuller's Field. That's a pretty specific description of a place, and there's many reasons for it perhaps, but here's one good reason for it. Okay, some 30 years earlier, it was in this very same place, according to Isaiah 7 and verse 3, that the prophet Isaiah and his son had been sent to meet King Ahaz, Hezekiah's daddy, to encourage him to trust the Lord for victory against the Syrians and against northern Israel. Hezekiah does not believe. He says instead, I'm going to trust in the king of Assyria. And now, lo and behold, some 30 years later, standing in the very place where Ahaz turns his back on the Lord and trusts in Assyria, now his son's standing in that place facing the Assyrians as an enemy. My, how things change, and how one decision not to trust God has such a long-standing ripple effect. He doesn't trust God, he trusts the Assyrians. Well, the Assyrians weren't trustworthy. And now his son's facing the same situation in the same place, has come back in full circle. Now these people are standing here. They're standing by the upper pool. This, as read, described in our passage here, this upper pool was located on a plateau from which the entire city of Jerusalem could be seen. So they're in a high place. You have three highly decorated, I'm sure they're decked out in their full, you know, dress blues or whatever colors they had. They're in their full dress, and then they're surrounded by this huge military force. They're up there. That means everybody below them, those on the walls of the city of Jerusalem, they can look up, and everybody sees it. And this great show was all part of the king of Assyria's purpose in seeking to demoralize and intimidate the Jews. This was all part of his plan of propaganda. It began with a show. This great display of military and government might and power. We might learn here that one of the enemy's tactics in seeking to discourage God's people is through show, through sight, through things that we see. The enemy does this in physical warfare, national warfare. But our spiritual enemy does this. He uses things that we see to try to intimidate us. And for that reason, as we recognize his tactics, we need to be very careful about where we look, about where we focus our attention. It was when Elisha's servant saw the enemy horses and chariots surrounding him that he was terrified. They come, they surround the city where Elisha and his servant are, and he cries out, he says, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And Elisha says, "Fear not. There are more with us than there are with them." Bill says, "Really, I can't see it." Elisha said, "Lord, open his eyes." And the Bible tells us that the Lord opened the young man's eyes, and behold, the entire mountains round about Elisha were surrounded with chariots of fire and horses, the hosts of the Lord. Yeah, he was intimidated initially by what he saw and by what he didn't see. It's the wrong focus. Peter walked on the water to go to Jesus. But it was when Peter saw the wind boisterous that he was afraid and began to sink. And in the very same way, we do well as long as we keep our eyes on the Lord. But when we begin to look around at circumstances, we look around and see the prospering and triumphing of the wicked. We look in our own lives at the many trials and temptations that are there. It's then that our spirits begin to sink. It's when the devil is using his propaganda tactics to demoralize us, to discourage, to intimidate us. So we need to be careful about where we are looking, because the enemy will use show, the things we see. Where should we look? Psalm 119, 18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we need to keep our eyes in God's book. We need to keep our eyes focused in God's book and ask him to open our eyes so that we might behold some wondrous faith-building things. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So this poolside propaganda began with a show. Secondly, and primarily, it involved speech, the speech. And this is seen in verses 18 through 35. We're not going to reread those words. But from their poolside perch, the Assyrians then call out to King Hezekiah. He himself does not come out. He sends his own ambassage, which is a much less formative ambassage, but one that is certainly faithful. He sends out three men. He sends out Eliakim. He was, for lack of better words, the prime minister. He sends out Shebna. He was the scribe, or we would say today, the secretary of state. And he sends out Joah, the recorder. These men come out to meet the king of Assyria's host that he has sent. And we know this from our earlier studies. It had taken the Assyrians, these same people, 3 years to besiege Samaria and take it. They besieged it, and it took them 3 years of besieging it to try to finally conquer that city. Okay, Jerusalem was much better strategically located. It was much better defended naturally. Beyond that, Hezekiah had already taken steps to stop the water outside the city. He had built up the city's walls. He had mass-produced weapons, archery particularly. He had organized the military, and he had encouraged the people to trust in the Lord. That's 2 Chronicles 32:1 through 8. So now the Assyrians show up, and they get here, and they're not stupid. They realize if it took us 3 years to overcome Samaria, the only way we're going to ever defeat Jerusalem is to convince them that they can't win. Because if they fight and they use what they have, we're either not going to defeat them or it's going to cost us much too much time and too many resources. And he realizes that he has got to resort to psychological warfare to demoralize the Jews, to make them believe that they have absolutely no chance against this great Assyrian army. And so following this tactic, and again, he first of all uses this great show, but now Rabshakeh, the spokesman for the group, begins trash talking. He begins speaking his propaganda to Hezekiah and the Jews to undermine their faith. He begins by boasting that any confidence of wisdom or strength or strategy for war which Hezekiah and Judah claimed to have was in vain. So you say you have strength and counsel for war, they're just empty words. Okay? And then this Assyrian propagandist makes his first real attack by pointing out Hezekiah's alliance with Egypt. And this is seen in verses 19 through 21. Okay, Rabshakeh points out that trusting in Egypt with all their reeds along the Nile River banks was like leaning on a reed, which would easily break and pierce through the very hand leaning against it. Now, the funny thing about this is that Rabshakeh was exactly right. He was exactly right. And this smack talk was actually of great benefit to God's people. He thinks he's hurting them with these words. He's actually giving them much help. You see, the Lord had saved his people out of Egypt, which is ever a picture of the world. And he never intended his people to make alliances with or to look to the world for help. And the fact is, if Hezekiah and Judah trusted in Egypt, they would lose the war. Because it would be like placing their weight on a bruised reed that's not going to help them, and if anything, it's just going to pierce them. And this is what the Lord's prophets had been preaching all along the way, the true prophets, that is, Isaiah being the primary one. And so the people in their hearts might have said something like this: "Thanks for the reminder, rat shake." Yeah, Isaiah 30, verse 7. "The Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still." The scriptures do not explicitly tell us this, but to some degree it must be that Hezekiah and the people had already begun looking to the Egyptians and perhaps thinking, hey, this is where we're going to find our help. And Isaiah says, ho, hold up here. Let's not do this. Isaiah 31:1, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they're very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." Basically, the Lord goes on to say, if you try to seek help from them, the one that helps you and the ones that's being helped, you're going to fall together. I'm going to cause you to fall. So this first part of Rabshakeh's propaganda was actually a help. And he's reminding God's people, you can't trust in Egypt. And we would say, thank you for the reminder. You're exactly right. The Assyrian windbag then proceeds to attack Hezekiah's and the people's trust in the Lord. You see that in verse 22. Ironically, this proud Assyrian presumes to have a clue when it comes to the worship of the true and living God. He says, "But if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem?" This Assyrian describes how Hezekiah has removed the high places, something that no prior king had done. He has removed the high places. He has removed those altars. He has made Jerusalem and the temple the center for worshiping the Lord. And he presents it as if this is a bad thing. We'd say, Rabshakeh, get a clue. These things, these steps that King Hezekiah has taken, these were awesome decisions. This took some grit and determination that preceding kings didn't have. This was a good thing. God had been waiting for his people to tear down those high places. He'd been waiting for them to get rid of all these altars and to worship at the one that he designated. The fact is, Hezekiah was not tearing down faith. He had made provision for a revival of faith and obedience in Judah. He was not tearing down faith, obedience, or worship of the Lord. He was building them up, and he was in fact giving God's people legitimate reason why they could now trust in the Lord. It would have been vain to claim to be leaning upon the Lord while worshiping in the high places. If they had not gotten rid of the high places, they'd just been serving their idols and claiming to be serve the Lord, Rabshakeh would have been right. Hey, your trust in the Lord is vain. Why? Not because the Lord was not powerful, but God doesn't deal with his people and give them strength and power and victory when they have worldliness, high places, these altars in their lives. It would have been vain had Hezekiah not taken these steps, but the fact is, when God's people got back on the good old straight and narrow, they were ready to do business with God. You see, they had drawn near to God, and he had drawn near to them, and Rabshakeh was only helping to push them further to the Lord. And had they really listened to what the enemy was saying, they might have said, you know what? Hey, that's right. We've made right stuff. We've gotten right with God. We've drawn closer to the Lord, and we can confidently expect him to help us now. We'd say, thanks again, Rabid Shaker. Many times in the intention of intimidating God's people, the enemy in both physical and spiritual warfare will overplay his hand in the very words he uses with the intention of demoralizing us, God's people. He will in fact reveal positive lessons, truths, and strengths which we ourselves didn't even recognize. Say, oh, thanks. I didn't even think of that. Now, that was a good decision. Praise God for that. And it's always a positive thing when we are reminded that we can't turn to or trust in the world for help, but that if we will get serious about our walk with God and remove the idols and worldliness from our lives and draw near to Him, He will draw near to us and help us in our time of need. Psalm 69:18 says, "Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it, and deliver me because of mine enemies." Lamentations 3:57, "Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidst, fear not." And James said, "Draw nigh to God, He'll draw near to you." Cleanse your hands, cleanse your hearts, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, He'll lift you up. Again, the enemy is just overplaying his hand, and his very words that he thinks should intimidate God's people could in fact be a help to them if they listen to what he's saying. Now, Rabshakeh's next piece of poolside propaganda was to mock the size of Judah's army and their lack of trained horsemen and chariots. You see this in verses 23 and 24. Rabshakeh basically says, "Listen, if you'll give me 2,000 riders, I'll give you 2,000 horses that you can put on there." And of course, the Jews couldn't do that because they didn't have 2,000 trained horsemen. Why is that? Well, Rabshakeh was basically reminding them that they couldn't trust Egypt for help with horses and chariots because God had forbidden them to do that. Kings were forbidden from multiplying horses. If you don't multiply horses, you're not, I mean, why would you multiply horsemen? You know, it's like the ponyless cowboy. You know, you don't do that. And again, he's just pointing out weaknesses that were actually revealing that the people of Judah had made some right decisions. We don't have 2,000 horsemen because we're not trusting in Egypt. We're not planning to go back there, and we're not looking to horses for strength. And he was just reminding the Lord's people of where their trust should be. Psalm 20 and verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we'll remember the name of the Lord our God." That's where we're trusting. And then in verses 25 through 35, Rabshakeh, now speaking in the Jews' language, elevating his volume, he brings out his most powerful propaganda. I'm sorry, blew out a speaker or something. That's very annoying, but anyhow. But now he brings out his most powerful propaganda. His propaganda, again, contains much truth. But in revealing this truth and continuing on, the Syrians, again, are going to show how they're overplaying their hands. They're overstepping the bounds. Rabshakeh, speaking for the king of Assyria, says, "Hey, the Lord sent me to come against you. The Lord sent me to do this." Was that true? Well, the fact is, it was true. It was true. The Lord had sent the Assyrians as a chastening rod to chasten Judah for their many years of idolatry and rebellion. But this did not mean that Hezekiah and his present generation could not avoid judgment if they would judge themselves and repent. The fact is, the Lord loved His people. He was for His people. He was not for the Assyrians. The Lord loves His people. He chastens them out of love, and when He is done, He breaks the rod. Furthermore, the Lord was not like all the fake gods of all these other nations that Rabshakeh lists off, but the Lord was the true and living God. He's able to deliver His people. And when Rabshakeh and the Assyrians proudly boast themselves against the Lord and they say, "Look, none of these other gods could deliver their people. Who's the Lord that He should deliver you?" When they did that, they overstepped their bounds. They crossed a line. The handwriting was on the wall. They were done. And when the Lord was finished dismantling and demolishing the Assyrians, a little child with his crayon box would be able to draw all that remained. On the other hand, even the later generations of Judah, which would be carried away into captivity, would return and take root. In spite of the Assyrians' false claim to offer peace to the Jews if they surrendered and were taken to Assyria, God's people would indeed experience peace in their good land, eating fruit, drinking cool water, and having rest, and that will ultimately be fulfilled at the return of the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ. All that information that I've mentioned is found in Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 20, where, if I could just briefly summarize it, the Lord says, I've sent the Assyrian against Judah, but that's not the Assyrian's intention. All his thought is, I'm going to go and conquer many people, and I'm great, and I'm awesome, and it's going to be like going and gathering eggs where the hen won't even peck your hand when you take the eggs. It's just going to be like taking candy from a baby. But then he's going to overstep his bounds, and he's going to assign his victories to his own strength. It's because my officers were this, my military was this, we were this and this and this. And the Lord says, I'm going to break you. And when I'm finished, a child will be able to draw with his crayons all that remains of the Assyrians. I'm going to wipe you out. So again, he and their propaganda, they overstep their bounds, and the enemy very often will do that. Finally, in verse 36, there's the silence. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. As wisely instructed by the king, the people responded to Rabshakeh's propaganda with complete silence. Now, if the people had responded violently, it would have given the Assyrians assurance that they had struck a nerve. Aha! If they had reacted violently. If the people had responded with weak, apologetic words, it likewise would have assured the Assyrians that their goal had been accomplished. Look how quickly they buckled. How weak-kneed. You know, they've got a backbone like a twig. They would have seen that the people were demoralized. So they don't react violently. They don't react weakly. But by keeping silence and answering not a word, God's people leave the Assyrians guessing and giving their own minds opportunity to analyze and rehearse their own words and create their own fears. Likewise, by keeping silence, the people of Judah did not verbalize any of the fears which they may have had, which if they had verbalized those things would have only strengthened those fears. Okay, when we talk about our fears, it only makes them grow. So they just keep silent. And Hezekiah shows that indeed he had wise counsel. And he had good strategy in both physical and mental warfare. And his and the people's response sets a good example of how you and I should respond in our spiritual warfare. When we see or hear things which tempt us to doubt, which tempt us to fear, or tempt us to react or defend ourselves, how do we respond? Silence is a good response most of the time. Exodus 14:13, Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord which he will show to you today. In other words, don't just do something, stand there. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I'll be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. We must be still and know that God is God and that he will defend his name and his people. Just be still. You don't have to answer it. Let the Lord answer it. Isaiah 30, verse 7, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to stand or sit still. Verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness, silence. In quietness and competence shall be your strength. That's how you answer. How did our Lord respond? Luke 23:9. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. Nothing. During one of the darkest periods of his presidency, Abraham Lincoln was walking down a street near the Capitol when an acquaintance caught up with him. As they walked, the man brought up the subject of the anti-Lincoln sentiment growing in Washington and throughout the country. With brutal honesty, the man related to Lincoln many of the stories attacking him and his policies. As the man spoke, Lincoln remained completely silent. Then he stopped, looked directly at the man, and said, "Yes, I have heard you, but let me tell you a story. You know that it is the habit of all dogs to come out at night and bark and bark and bark at the moon. This keeps on as long as the moon is clearly visible in the sky." Then he stopped speaking and continued his walk. Confused by Lincoln's response, his exasperated companion persisted, "Mr. Lincoln, you haven't finished your story. Tell me the rest of it." Once again, Lincoln stopped walking and said, "There's nothing more to say. The moon keeps right on shining." As Lincoln put it, if he responded to every critic, he might as well close up shop. It would consume the time he needed to actually do his job. He realized that all he could do is all he could do. Lincoln later would say this, "If the end brings me out all right, what's set against me won't amount to anything. If the end brings me out wrong, 10 angels swearing I was right would make no difference." Paul said in Philippians 1:28, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God." In our gospel ministry and our spiritual warfare, we must not give our adversaries the least impression that we are terrified, that we are fearful, that we are demoralized or discouraged. Instead, that we are trusting in the Lord's salvation. We just be still and trust the Lord. Let's not take counsel of or react to enemy propaganda designed to discourage, divide, demoralize us, but instead draw near to God, reaffirm our trust in Him, and silently wait for His salvation. Lord, we thank You for preserving for us this very interesting account of what happened to Your people, Judah, the Jews. Thank You for the many good practical lessons that we can take from it. Lord, we're thankful that we are not ignorant of the enemy's devices. We recognize that he is subtle and that one of his chief tactics is to try to demoralize us, to discourage us, to weaken our faith, to cause us to doubt Your goodness and power, Your trustworthiness. God, I pray that You would help us to be able to discern his devices, Lord, and I pray that You would turn those things on his own head and give us strength and help, Lord, through the tests and trials that You allow in our lives. Lord, we thank You for that promise that You work all things together for good to them that love God. Help us to trust You, Lord, with whatever we may be facing at present, whatever we'll face in the future. Lord, help us to just keep trusting our Lord as we walk along. Help us to be still, not to look to the world for help. Lord, help us to be in a position in our fellowship, our relationship with You, that we can rightly pray to You and expect help in our time of need. Help us, Lord, not to be enwrapped, tangled up with the world, to have those high places, those altars removed, to be worshiping You, walking in a way that pleases You. Help us, Lord. Help us to be good soldiers for Jesus Christ. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I ask You this question. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation from sin? Where is your faith tonight? Are you trusting Jesus? If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would invite you right now to open your heart to Him. Put your trust in Him. He will save you, and He will save you now if you'll simply trust Him. Christian, are you facing a situation which is tempting to intimidate or discourage you? Would you first of all make certain that you're not looking to the world for counsel and help? Would you make certain that your relationship with the Lord is right so that you may draw near to the Lord and He may draw near to you and lift you up? And would you trust the Lord to deliver you? Would you just be still? Would you keep silent? Would you wait for the Lord's salvation? Lord, please take these truths and seal them in our hearts. May they be a help to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.